Well, you may want to open your Bibles in 1 John and chapter 3. And I hope, God willing, to be able to look at the first three verses of chapter 3 this morning with you. About 100 years ago, a lady by the name of Marjorie Williams wrote a children's story called The Velveteen Rabbit. I don't know if anyone's familiar with that book. But it's the story of how toys become real. That's like the subtitle. So long before Toy Story and things like that, the Velveteen Rabbit told the story of how toys become real. This is part of the story. What is real? Asked the Velveteen Rabbit one day. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you or having a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up? He asked, or is it bit by bit? Oh, it doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to toys who break easily, or who have sharp edges, or who have to be kept carefully. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Once you become real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts for always. How do toys become real? Well, if I can make a suggestion, I think it's true to say that the book of 1 John might be summed up in that way, really. I've got a commentary on my shelves at home. You may have the same one. But it's a commentary on this book of 1 John, and the title of it is simply, Be Real. And that's what John is about. He wants us as Christians to be real. He doesn't want us to go around simply pretending. He doesn't want half-heartedness or Christians who are perhaps unsure. He wants us to be sure of what we are. He tells us that in chapter 5, doesn't he? This is why he wrote, so that we might know that we have believed and that we have eternal life, he says. And and all the way through this book, really, he's telling us how he wants us to be real. And we ask the question, well, how does that happen? How can we be real? Well, the skin horse said to the rabbit, we're not made that way. It happens when someone loves you for a long, long time. And that, if you'll permit me to put it that way, is what John is telling us in these first few verses of John chapter 3. We have been loved by someone for a long, long time. Behold, he says, the manner of love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Modern translations, of course, translate the first word in that sentence as see. See what kind of love. But you know, you can't beat really the old King James and the new King James. Where it translates that word behold. There's something about that word behold, isn't it? It's not a word we use perhaps very much these days, but it expresses something of the wonder and the marvel that John wants to transmit to us in this verse. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, he says, And he uses here an idiom, a Greek idiom, in order to express something of that wonder. It's very difficult for the translators, really, to get hold of what John was saying here because of that idiom. We use idioms all the time, don't we? So, for example, if it's pouring down with rain, we say it's raining cats and dogs. Well, if you're speaking in another language and you want to translate that into that language, how do you translate that? Because it's not going to make much sense. My mum was Welsh, and I'm told that the Welsh equivalent of that would be that it's raining old ladies and walking sticks. it's one of these idioms, isn't it? And again, you know, how do you translate that? Well, really, you can only translate it with another idiom, an equivalent. But it's very difficult to express what John is saying here, because literally what he says is, what country of love is this? Behold, what country of love. It is something he's saying, really, that this is foreign to us. It's almost like he's saying, what planet does this love come from? Where, what world does this love come from? It's a love that is foreign to us, if you like. It's something that is out of this world. And John, in order to express that, uses this word at the beginning. Behold, what country of love is this that the Father has given to us, bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It's like a different species of love. It's alien to our human experience. And it's so alien to us that he simply marvels and says, behold. Now that's what I simply want to try and do with you this morning. I just want to try and behold. I just want to try, if we can, somehow, by the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, to understand and to grasp, each one of us, something of the marvel, the wonder of God's love towards us and what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three things in these verses that I just want to try and draw your attention to. They're very simple. What we are now, what we will be one day, and what we should be every day. They're the three headings, if you like. What we are now, what we will be one day, and what we should be every day. So let's just try and divide this passage up in that way. Let's think first of all then of about what we are now. You see what he says there in verse 1. See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And so we are. And then he repeats in verse 2, doesn't he? Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. That's something, you see, that fills John with amazement, isn't it? Now, if we're honest, most people that we know, most unbelievers, they don't think of being a child of God in that kind of a sense, do they? They're not marvelling at it. They don't, you know, say, behold. They're not taken up with all of this, are they? Most people in our world today think, well, we're all God's children, aren't we? That's how they would think. We're all God's children, and so, well, we just take it for granted, don't we? And they say, you know, sometimes they would even use that perhaps as an excuse for their sinfulness. Isn't that true? And so they would be like a rebellious teen when the parents are trying to keep them on the straight and narrow, if you like, and speak to them, and the teen might snap back and say, well, you had me. You know, I might be off the rails, as it were, but you had me. And isn't that how the world thinks about their sin? It's almost like they're blaming God. That's what people do, isn't it? We're blaming God for the way we are, for our sin. Well, he made us. We're all God's children, they speak. And, well, John doesn't think at all like that, does he, about being a child of God. He's filled with wonder and amazement. He's marveling at this fact. Why? What's so wonderful about it? Well, let's think about it. How does it happen? How do we become children of God? Well, the scripture gives us two answers to that question, doesn't it? It tells us, first of all, let's say, that it speaks about adoption. That we're adopted into the family of God, and that's wonderful, isn't it? That's a wonderful truth, that God has adopted us into his family. And you know that adoption in the New Testament really is speaking about privilege, really. And people, rich people, would adopt people into their family in order to give them their inheritance afterwards. And that's why adoption would take place in those days very often. And that's what Paul is saying to us in the New Testament. He's telling us that we've been adopted into the family. Why? Well, to make us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. It's all ours now in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Why? Because of adoption. Because we've been brought into the family of God, and it's a legal document has been signed, if you like, and we have become part of his family. But that's wonderful. But it's not really what John is talking about here in this passage. If you look at the verse before, verse 29, it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God." And in verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." So really, he's not talking here in this passage about adoption. He's talking about the fact that we've been born anew. As Jesus explains to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we've been born again. We've been, the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and made us alive. And we've been born again of the Spirit, as the skin horse said to the rabbit. It's a thing that happens to you when someone loves you for a long, long time. And isn't that what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ? Back in eternity past, if we can put it that way. Back in eternity that we don't even understand. Before there was a world. Before God had spoken and said, "Let there be." Before he had brought anything into being, God set his love upon us. And now in time, he has intervened by his Spirit and brought us to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again if we're believers, haven't we? Now that's wonderful, isn't it? That's something that we ought to marvel at, like John here. Listen to these words. You don't need to turn there, but listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see what Paul is saying there in that passage? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that is true of every single one of us by nature. That's what the Bible tells us. It's very, very clear. We're not just sick in sin. We're not just diseased. We are deceased. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead in sin and dead to God. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. And I'm going to ask you to forgive this, to excuse this illustration. Perhaps some of you might not think I should use it, but back in the 60s and 70s, there was a comedy group called Monty Python. There's a very famous sketch by the Monty Python where a customer goes back into a pet shop with a parrot in the cage. And of course, this parrot is dead, but the shopkeeper is insistent that it's not dead, it's just sick. And some time goes on, and there's this debate, as it were, and he keeps on saying, "No, he's not sick, he's dead," and so on. And eventually, the customer, John Cleese, he he gets frustrated with it all, and he comes out and he starts using all these euphemisms and statements, and he says something like this. He says, "This parrot is expired. He has ceased to be. He's gone to meet its maker. It's not pining, it's passed on. This parrot is no more. If you hadn't nailed it to the perch, he'd be pushing up daisies. This is an ex-parrot." And, well, you remember the sketch if you've seen it, perhaps. And as I say, excuse the reference to Monty Python, but, well, you know, it's just an illustration, really. And that's what Paul's doing in this passage, if I can put it that way. He's very insistent, isn't he? You know, we're not just sick in sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And he says it more than once, and he seems to almost pile up the expressions to tell us what that means. That's what you were. You were a plaything of the devil. You were dead in sins. But God, he's made us alive. He's made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And that is something that is wonderful if you're a believer. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Do you marvel at that? I wonder if any of us got up this morning and thought, "Oh, I'm a child of God. What a wonderful thing." You know, we ought to every day, didn't we? This is marvelous. This is wonderful. Do you remember, some of you, those of you who are parents, do you remember when your children were born? I've got three boys. They're all grown up now. And I remember the days on which they were born, and a sense of wonder, and wow, something else, isn't it? When you see your child born, and there he or she is, and you wonder, it's almost like saying, "Well, where did he come from?" I mean, you know, but where did he? What world is he from? What planet? I still ask the question sometimes. What planet are they from? But anyway. But you see, John, he's saying, that's what you are now. If you're a Christian, you're born of God. Born of God. And if you're a believer, surely you know something, don't you, of the wonder of it all? Tim Keller, writing, says this. He said, "Knowing God's love like this is like when truth goes through you like a lightning bolt." It's true, isn't it? That you are born of God. How did that happen? Where did that come from? Wow. There's a wow factor, isn't there, about it all? And when you know that, when that becomes real to you, if you like, well, it doesn't matter what other people think, does it? Because this is true. And as the skin horse said, once you're real, you can't become unreal again. And you can't become ugly because, well, except to people who don't understand. There's an element of that here in the first verse as well, isn't there? He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it doesn't know him. Why don't they know us? Well, they didn't know him, but it doesn't know us because we're born of God. And that makes us stand out, that makes us different. You know, it doesn't matter. If you can't be ugly again once you're real. So we have to ask ourselves, don't we? Why the long faces? Not you, I'm not referring to you necessarily. But you know what I mean? Why? We sing, don't we, sometimes? Why should the children of a king go mourning all their days? It's a good question. We're children of the king. We're children of the living God. And yet we can get so down at times, can't we? And go mourning all our days. What does it matter, really, the things of this earth? You're a child of God now. And that trumps everything, doesn't it? This is the greatest privilege in the world, isn't it? You're a child of God now. And it doesn't get better than that. Actually, it does. And that brings us to the second point. What we will be one day. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see, John's telling us that if we're born again of the living God, if we're God's children now, then the second thing that's true about us is that we're bound for glory, aren't we? We're bound for glory. And actually, he's telling us here in this verse that there's something even bigger than that. There's something even more glorious there in verse 2. Not just that we're bound for glory, but he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Have you ever been to one of those fairground attractions, perhaps? You know, you know the one I mean, where you go into these different sort of places and there's mirrors. And these mirrors are all sort of, I don't know, they change the shape of them or so on. And so you look into a mirror and it changes your appearance. So you go in, stand in front of one mirror and you're really tall, or maybe you're a lot shorter than you really are, or slimmer, or wider, or whatever. And you look into these mirrors. Well, I don't know which one you would prefer. I'd prefer one that makes me look taller and slimmer. But you choose your own. But, you know, well, if you can put it, there's a sense of that in which that is happening to us now, isn't there? Isn't that in the scripture? You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's talking here about sanctification. And how does that happen? It comes by the Spirit, he tells us. It's a work in progress now, isn't it? But it happens when we behold him, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, when does that happen? Well, surely it's when we are using the means of grace that God has given to us. And so we see him in a reflection, if you like, in the scriptures, in our Bible readings, in our prayer times, in our church and in fellowship. And we come to the means of grace. And as we engage in the means of grace, something of the glory of the Lord is seen by us, isn't it? And we are slowly becoming more and more like him. We are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. That's the process of sanctification. That's what is happening now. And so if you want to be sanctified, if you want to grow in grace, well, you know what you've got to do, don't you? Seek him. Behold him. Behold his glory. Look for the Saviour in the means of grace. But John, of course, here in this passage is saying that One day, we will all know something of a quantum leap forward, won't we? When we're not going to see him in the Bible and in the means of grace now that he's given to us for this time, but we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Don't you look forward to that day, brothers and sisters? When you will be like him and see him as he is. You know, Spurgeon lived, Bonner, the translator, or the commentator rather, and preacher, the Scottish preacher, Bonner, he was coming to the end of his life, and Spurgeon wrote him a letter. He'd asked for a copy of his commentary on Leviticus. And during that time, it might be hard to believe, but during that time, they had already invented photography. And so Spurgeon wrote to Bonner and asked if he would be willing to, with the with a copy of Leviticus if he would be willing to send a signed autograph, a signed photograph rather, of himself. And Bonner gladly obliged, and he said in a letter that he wrote back to him, he said, "Here is the autograph and the photograph you asked for. If you had been willing to wait a little longer, you could have had a better likeness. For I shall soon see him, and I shall be like him." He was coming to the end of his days, and he said, "If you'd have just waited a little bit longer, you could have had a better likeness." But of course, the better likeness he's talking about is likeness to the Saviour. And that's our hope, isn't it, as believers, surely. What are we hoping for? Not just glory, although that would be wonderful enough. But what is the hope of glory? Paul tells us it's Christ in us, isn't it? Not just that we're going to glory, it's not just a place that we're headed for. It's Christ in us, the fullness of the image. We'll see him as he is, and we shall be like him, says John. And that's something that we haven't seen yet. That's something that, you know, we haven't got a clue really what that's going to be. But it's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. C.S. Lewis seeks to capture something of the wonder of this in these words. He says, "We do not want merely to see beauty, although God knows that that is bounty enough. But we want something else that can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. Or they tell us that beauty born of a murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't. Or not yet," says Lewis. "For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that one day God will give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, false as they are as far as history is concerned, may be very near the truth as far as prophecy is concerned. At present, we are on the outside, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendor that we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in, and we will put on the glory. Christ is coming to be glorified in us." That's something to rejoice in, isn't it, Christian, this morning? Behold, what wonder, what manner of love is this that the Father has given to us, that we are called children of God, and that's what we are now, but oh, what we will be. Do we not wonder and marvel at that? We ought to. There was a lady called Elizabeth Kirk, who reached the ripe old age of 101. And at that age, she told all the members of her family that she wanted all of the mirrors in her house to be taken down. That when they asked why, she said, "Because I want to think of myself as I once was, not as I am now." Well, for the Christian, you know, it's the opposite, isn't it? However old we get, John wants us to see ourselves not as we are now, but as we will be. He wants to create that desire, kindle that desire, that longing in us, and for us to wonder at what has not yet been revealed, but we know something of what it will be. So what we are now causes him to wonder and what we will be one day. Well, let's just close with a few words about what we should be then every day. Well, look at verse 3 of our passage. Verse 3, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Have you ever experienced culture shock? I wonder. Some of you have moved to Britain, of course, you will have experienced it. Others, if you've ever moved away to live in another land for a time, you will have experienced it, of course. It can be quite traumatic, can't it? It can be very difficult. You, at the beginning, of course, you feel very out of place. You feel like a fish out of water. Everything is different. It's not only the language, but food and customs and the way people dress, the way people think, haircuts, driving, meal times. It's all different when you move into a different land. You know, even when we lived in Spain during the 1990s, and you realise when you get there how different it was. Well, my wife is going home, of course, because she's Spanish, but for me it was very different. And one of the things that really always stuck in my mind was when we went to the doctors, and we go into the doctor's waiting room, and of course in Britain it's nobody says a word, do they? Yeah, it's very silent, everybody's quiet. Well, you go to Spain, it's totally different. And everybody's leaning over and saying, "Oh, what are you in here for?" I wasn't used to that. I thought, hang on a minute, don't ask me on English, you know. And these things, it just hits you all the time. The differences in culture, it can be quite traumatic. Well, you see what John is saying here in verse 3. We're going to another world, you see, aren't we? We're going to a world of righteousness. And oh, everything's going to be different then. It's going to be so different from this world of sin. And we're going to this other world. We've got this glorious hope, haven't we, in us? Christ in us. We're going to be like him. Well, he says, brace yourself. The best thing to do in order to adapt to a new culture is to get ready as soon as you can, even before you go. And surely that's what John is saying here. Everyone who thus hopes in him, who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. If we're going to glory, if we're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if we're going to see the glory of the Lord and be like him, John says, start getting ready. Start getting ready now. You will do, won't you, if you're a believer. You remember how Paul puts it in Colossians? Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." If this is true of you, if you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you've been made alive with him, you're born of God, you know where you're going. Well, set your minds, set your hearts on things above. It's like when you go in across time zones in a plane, isn't it? And you get in the plane, and you know that when you get to your new destination, well, then maybe there's 3 or 4 hours difference. And so, I don't know about you, but halfway across, I like to change my watch and get ready to the new time so that I'm not sort of shocked when I get there, as it were. We just try and get used to it, as it were. Well, isn't that what Paul is saying here in this verse? Set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on things above, on Christ. So change. Make that adjustment now, he's saying. You're going to glory. You're going to see him. We've got this glorious hope. Well, set your watch. Set your watch now to a different time. It's glory time for the Christian, isn't it? We're going to glory time. Robert Murray McShane used to pray, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner this side of glory to be." That ought to be our prayer. That's what John's saying, that a Christian ought to be every day. And I just want to challenge you as we close. Is that true of you and me? One theologian summed up the Christian life in just two words, and I'll explain. But the two words were restless eschatology. Now, eschatology is simply the study of things that are going to happen in the end, the future, prophecy, the end times, Christ's coming again, judgment, heaven, hell, things like that. It's all about things in the future. And this theologian said, this is what the Christian life is. Restless eschatology. We're restless to see it. We're restless to be there. And so we adjust now. We make that adjustment. Look at verse 9 of the passage. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, this is what makes difference, isn't it, between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian is not saying there in verse 9 that Christians never sin. Of course not. We know that's true, don't we? None of us are perfect this side of glory. We never will be this side of glory. And sometimes Christians even sin very grievously. It's not saying we can't sin, and seriously. So what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What tells us whether we're really born of God and bound for glory? What is it? Well, let me put it this way. For the Christian, sin is a fact of life, but it's not a way of life. It's a fact of life, but it's not a way of life. You may have, just imagine a story of a boy, a child, playing in the garden, in the mud, and he just loves it. He's enjoying himself, and he's getting absolutely covered. Doesn't care, he's fine with that, he just loves playing in the garden. And then his dad, let's say, goes out for work in the morning, and he comes out of the house and he doesn't see Johnny's little truck, and he puts his foot on the truck and he slips and falls face first down in the dirt, and now he's covered in mud as well. Do you think he's just going to stop there and just play with Johnny? No. He's got work to go to. He's got his eyes set on catching the bus to go and get to work. And so what does he do? He gets up, he goes in, he has a shower, he has a change of clothes, he gets back out, and he's out to try and catch the bus again, isn't he? Now, that's the difference, if you like, between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian's at home in sin. The Christian sins, but he's not at home anymore. He wants to get out, up and out and go, because he's got somewhere to go. What's what Paul John is talking about here. He purifies himself even as he is pure. It's a fact of life. We do fall, we do sin, of course, but it's not a way of life for the Christian. So, believer, don't you just want to be more like him now? It said, John Newton once said, "I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I want to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I will be one day." Or as someone put it, perhaps a little bit more in a different kind of language, someone said, "I am a once was-a and a will be-a." I am a once was a and a now is a And John would add, and you're a shall beer as well one day. Isn't that true if you're a Christian? We once were, but we're not now. Now we are the children of God. We shall be one day with him in glory. Well, may the Lord help us to purify ourselves as he is pure and to give him all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus and for the wonderful hope of glory. We pray, our Father, that you would help us, Lord, we pray, to purify ourselves as he is pure. And we would ask our Lord that if there are still those here this morning, Lord, who are strangers to your grace, we pray, our Father, that you would do that work in them. And we do pray that you would give them that desire to walk after you and in your ways, to bring you glory. Oh, Father, we pray that you would save and add to your kingdom. And we pray, our Lord, that you would help us, those of us who have believed and who are your people. Lord, we pray, give us eyes to see. Give us, Lord, help us, we pray, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to behold something of the wonder that you have done for us in Christ, and that we might marvel at these things and give you thanks and seek, Lord, by your Spirit to live lives that are worthy of you. We pray, our Father, you continue with us as we sing and as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing our last hymn. Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and comfort of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.